The handout should read Revelation 19, part 2. Part 2. If you don't have that, raise your hand and one of the good fine men will get a copy of that to you. Revelation 19, part 2. Revelation 19, part 2. And if you have that, if you would then turn to turn to that chapter in Revelation, Revelation 19. Revelation 19. Revelation 19. And let's go ahead and read that. And then we'll pray and we'll dig in. John writes, "After this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' Once more they cried out, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, 'Amen, hallelujah.' And from the throne came a voice saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great.' Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.' Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both slave and free, both small and great.' And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence has done the signs by which he has deceived those who received the mark of the beast and who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh." Let's pray. Father, thank you that once again we have this time to again study the book of Revelation. And Lord, I pray that we are excited as we learn new things, as we dig deep into the book, as we see an understanding of what it is that you've communicated there in a way that that connects the scripture as a whole, that that also teaches us new things, not only about that first century and those things that took place during that time, but Father, also things as it relates to our own lives. Father, I pray the same would be true today, that we would see both the meaning of this text in its historical setting, but also that we would be able to apply it practically to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so there were two questions that were outstanding from last week, and so I want to begin with those. The first is, if the wedding picture of chapter 19 is not meant to communicate what we are going to experience in the future, and we talked about that by looking at verses 11 through 21 and making the connection between the great supper of God and the marriage supper of the Lamb. If those two are the same thing, and I think we concluded that they are, then that means that the events in 11 through 21 are events in relation to that particular supper. We know that those events are historical in nature. They refer to what takes place with the false prophet and the beast, so the Roman Empire, as well as the Jewish priesthood. And so therefore that means that this marriage supper is past tense, or it is something that has already taken place. Well, if that's the case, what is this whole marriage supper meant then to communicate? What's the answer then? Well, I think that the answer is found in several verses. One, let me just mention it. We don't need to turn there because you'll notice as soon as I mention it, but the other we will. Matthew 21:43, that the kingdom is being taken away from the Jews and is being given to another, right, who will bear the fruit of it. Right, so that is clearly, I think, what's being communicated here, that God's left the old bride behind and he's taken to himself this new bride. That's why we have a celebration, a marriage supper. But along with that, we have this aspect of conquering, right? Because this new bride, we are told in the book of Daniel, and that's where I want you to turn now, Daniel chapter 2, this new bride or this new kingdom will be a kingdom that conquers all other kingdoms. It, in other words, will have dominion over the entire world. Daniel chapter 2, we'll look there. Seven visions in Daniel, and these visions are very much connected to each other in relation to this issue of this coming kingdom. In Daniel 2 here, he's giving interpretation to the dream. Remember that Nebuchadnezzar has regarding this large statue, and how in his dream there's this this stone that comes and it breaks, it shatters the statue, and this stone comes and it becomes a mountain that covers the whole earth. And as part of his interpretation, he speaks of this being a kingdom that will have dominion over all other kingdoms on the earth. And verse 44, in speaking to that, he says this, In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Now think of that in light of what we read about this marriage supper, this great supper of God in 11 through 21, that latter portion of Revelation 19, where we see Jesus coming with his mighty armies, his swords coming out of his mouth, and we're told that the armies of the kings of the earth, really of the known world, the Roman Empire, coming with Caesar, that they come to make war. And what's declared is to the birds, there's going to be so much food at this banquet, this marriage feast, that you're even going to be able to enjoy it. You're going to be able to feast on it, the dead bodies, in other words, because it's going to be a slaughter. So it's the conquering of the world, right, through Jesus and his kingdom. And so here is this picture, right, in Daniel 2:44, this kingdom that shall come. And we talked about this, it's been some time now, but we talked about this back when we were in chapter 11. We're in 15 after that first accounting of what's going to take place, because really in Revelation you have what we call recapitulation. You have the telling of it once and then the telling of it again. Well, the first time, it ends there at 11:15, and it says the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Christ, right? And so he's conquered, he's had dominion, and now we're being told that. And when we were there, we talked about this particular verse in Daniel, verse 44, but also Daniel 7, another vision, but speaking of the same thing, Daniel 7, verse 13, this time, the vision is not somebody else's, but it's Daniel's vision. And verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. That's where Revelation starts, right? We see Jesus coming on the clouds in Revelation 1. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that will not be destroyed. Just like what we read there in 2:44, right? That it will not be given to another. Unlike what took place with the Jewish, the old covenant Israel kingdom, it was given to another, the new covenant Israel, the church. In this case, it's going to remain there, and it will have dominion, and it shall not be destroyed. It will have everlasting dominion. Verse 18, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, 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 and ever. Verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came and the judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. And so this is really what I think, going back then to Revelation 19, this is what I think is being depicted here through this marriage supper. It's really that the time has come, right, for this kingdom, for the fulfillment of Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. The kingdom has come. And so the marriage, right, it's really this formal ceremony where the new king is put in place and his people under him. And it's declared that this is this everlasting kingdom. This Son of Man comes, right, on the clouds. And the kingdom is given, as we saw in Daniel, is given to him. And it's an everlasting kingdom. And really, as support for that, think about what follows in chapter 20. You look in 20, and we're told, verse 4, then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Think about Daniel 7 again. They will rule with him, these saints, judging. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their forehead or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So this kingdom, and we'll talk about 1,000 years and what symbolically that particular number represents. And so this idea of totality, this everlasting kingdom, and what is it followed by? Well, you have rebellion at the end of chapter 20, but that rebellion is short-lived. And then we go right into chapters, or the end of chapter 20, which is the great white throne judgment, and then 21 and 22, which is this kingdom really taking on a new look. It's revamped with the new heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, or the new heaven on earth coming down and replacing that, because now all evil has been eradicated. This kingdom, though, continues, right? And it has dominion in this new way because all evil has been now done away with. And so this is the beginning of that. In chapter 19 starts this new movement in the book toward where things are where we stand now. We're in that kingdom that began there after 70 AD, after the old bride was put out. Kevin, you raise your hand, I think. Yeah, I mean, that's a great way to put it. I was actually looking for where I was thinking, inauguration, coronation. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, coronating the new kingdom. Yeah. David, right? Thinking of David coming in, right? And receiving Israel, right? As his kingdom, or Judah. You know, what's really interesting about this is when you get into the issues of dominion. So the language here is dominion, dominion, dominion. This goes all the way back to creation, where God says to Adam and Eve, he says that you are to subdue this world. You are to subdue it and you are to conquer it, right? You're to have dominion over this world. So he puts them, we've talked about this before, that Adam was the first priest, and the language that's used in relation to Adam, the Hebrew language, and as well as in relation to the garden, is exactly the same language that's used in relation to the priesthood later under the Mosaic covenant, as well as what the Holy of Holies is called, is the same word that's used for the garden. And so that's why what you find in Solomon's temple is really you have Edenic pictures. You have pictures of Eden. You have palm trees. God commands it to look like Eden inside of there as a picture of Eden, because that was the first temple and he was the first priest. And as that covenant, that little covenant community, God said, knowing that he was going to procreate with his wife, be fruitful and multiply and do what? Subdue, have dominion. Your role, your purpose is to go out as my representative, as God to them, to the creation. You're my image bearer, which is why we don't act like the animals, by the way. You know, I had a good question just this week, and I can't place it, but somebody was asking about, well, the animals act this way. You know, what does that say about us? Well, we're not animals. Animals do all kinds of stupid stuff. My dog licks his butt. That doesn't mean that I say, well, dogs lick their butt, so do I. The animals, we don't act like the animals. The animals are driven by instinct. Human beings are to be driven by intellect. Because that is the image-bearing organ. We've talked about this. We are to act like God, which is what it means to be made in the image of God, which is why human beings are able to create order. Our creation is a creation of order. And as human beings, we can create like our Creator in His image. We can create order. You think about how long dogs have been on the earth, any animal, as long as man has. And yet they still, really the first kind of step in advancement of any creature is an alphanumerical code by which they can communicate. Dogs, every other animal, every other creature, every other creature besides human beings has not done that. And yet they've had the same amount of time, and yet my dogs still, I don't find them in there doing simple math, right? Like with their paws, and but I was like, doesn't happen, right? They haven't. Why? Because they cannot create order. They're driven by instinct alone. Man, however, because he's created in the image of God, he has the intellect. He has that image bearing organ, that organ of worship. That's why intellect is how we worship. He is able to create order, and by being able to create order, he can create language and math, which is really the basis of everything. And he is able to create. I don't sleep outside. You don't sleep outside. We can cultivate and develop. We can create means of getting food easier. The rest of the creation cannot do that. Man is able to do that because man has intellect. Man can create order. And that's all a part of what is necessary to have dominion. Think about how many animals on this planet are stronger than man. And yet it isn't brute force. That's why when human beings, and this is what you see in ghetto societies, is that they in third world countries, is that we're going to act like animals. The way that we will rule is by beating people up and having brute force. And brute force never beats intellect. That's why the people that do that are poor. It's because they haven't realized that animals can't subdue and rule based on that, and neither can human beings, right? That's why, I mean, there's your commercial for, you know, a brain on instincts, I guess, versus a brain on intellect. It's learning to use our minds to have dominion. The point is, you see this language in Scripture because this was what theologians call this the creation mandate. Man was to go out, and that still is Christian. So we are restored to that Adamic state. We are restored with God, and God gives to us that mandate: go and subdue and rule and have dominion. And so we use our minds for God, and as God renews our mind in the way that we think about our world through his word, because our wires are all screwed up because of sin, we're depraved, and as we begin to change that, it's like what David says, as I learned your law, what was open to me are broad places, options. I'm no longer a slave. I begin to understand how to operate, and I have options because I have power, because I can think. And as I begin to do that, I begin to subdue and have dominion over my world. I begin to influence my world. And so it doesn't matter what position I'm in, if I'm a plumber, electrician, a pastor, a policeman, it doesn't matter. I go into that realm, and I say, I will subdue this, and I will bring it under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And I figure out a way in that realm to make it glorifying to him. That's dominion. And we have a Savior who's come in, and his kingdom is for that purpose. And so it's not going out in physical armies. That's not now. When Jesus comes back, that'll happen. But for now, it's subduing through the intellect. It's subduing by being those lights and those people in the workplace and in the world where we live, right? Isn't that cool? That's basically, I've given you your mandate. That's what you're to do. Subdue and rule. Find a way to conquer where you're at. Not conquer by beating people up, but by having a mind that is different, that is governed by the Lord Jesus Christ, and learning how to become a light, and go, and God will prosper you in that, right? God will move you up through the ranks, and so that you can have influence and make disciples. As we pull people out, it's subversive. We're pulling people out of the kingdoms of darkness into our nation, which means our nation's growing and theirs is contracting, right? Or growing smaller. That gets me fired up. It's tangent, but it's a good one. Revelation 19, then. What is the theme of Revelation 19? Let me give it to you for sake of time. Chapter 19 reveals the final result of God's 70 AD judgment against Jerusalem. It reveals the final result of God's 70 AD judgment against Jerusalem. The final result of God's 70 AD judgment against Jerusalem, which is Old Covenant Israel, right? The final judgment. Why do I say the final judgment? Well, if you remember from chapter 18, we see in chapter 17, we see the reasons for God's judgment, because she's a whore and she's an idolater, all these different things. And then we see the results in 18, the results of that judgment. And in 19, we see the final result of that judgment, which really spills out of those last verses in 18, which is the beginning of this divorce, or the announcing that divorce has come. And so now we see it kind of in full bloom here. So here we have the final result of God's 70 AD judgment against Jerusalem, and it's this, the establishing of the new Jerusalem. So to make it the positive, we've already talked about the divorce, and we're going to see the finalities of that in these first five verses that we'll talk about today. But then really the rest of the text is devoted to how the kingdom is given to the new Jerusalem or the new covenant Israel. So the final result of God's 70 AD judgment against Jerusalem. That's what we have here, the final result. And what that is the establishing of the new Jerusalem. The new Jerusalem. Okay? Contextual interpretation. So verses 1 through 10. Let me just give you an overview as it relates to these verses. These verses really, they parallel that last portion of the first accounting of these things or these events that we find in 6 through 11. They're the final portion, 15 through 19 of chapter 11. So there's a parallel between these. In other words, if you were to line up the words that we find here in these verses, and I've done that for you, if you look at the very bottom of that paragraph where it says consider 11:15 with 19:1, 11:15 and 17 with 19:1 and 6, 11:16 with 19:4, 11:18 with 19:2, 11:18 with 19:5, 11:19 with 19:6. If you were to take the time, and I'm not going to do that, I'm going to let you do that, but if you were to take the time to compare what is said there, you'll see that it matches up. It's the same things. And so that tells us we've come again to the end. It's the same thing. There's an indication. We have the parallel. And what that demonstrates to us is that this is again the end of Jesus' second account of the old brides, because this is Jesus' account, right? I say 1:1 here. You'll see the reference, because we're told this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So this is the end of the second account of the old bride's persecution of the new bride and her subsequent removal in bloody divorce. And I want to, before we look at this, putting it another way, I want you to see that Paul picks up on this theme, and we're going to get to this in Galatians. When I get back, that's where we're going. We're going back to Galatians. And so we're eventually going to see this, but I want you to see it now. This is, Paul actually deals with this, the persecution of the old bride with the new bride. And you'll see that in his language in Galatians. So turn there, Galatians 4. Similar kind of thinking here. Notice, he says, tell me, in relation to, he's using it as an argument against going back to the old covenant, most especially those old covenant clean laws, which was the battle that is raging at the time that he writes this. But there in 21, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. So Hagar, and then the son that came later to Sarah. So two wives, right? But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. Notice two Jerusalems. Two wives, old Jerusalem, new Jerusalem. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers like Isaac, are children of promise. But just at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. So also it is now. And I love this because I think it's very prophetic. But what does the scripture say? It's also the death of dispensationalism. Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. Why do I say that's the death of dispensationalism? Yeah, the slave woman to come back, right? Eventually. Good. So Paul speaks this way, and this is really what that, so let me just again, I did this I think last week. So in chapters 1 through 3, John is speaking directly to his audience, who are these seven churches. And he says, look, you need to repent. You need to get your act together. Five out of seven churches are on their way to apostasy. And he says, if you don't turn this thing around, your lampstand's going away. I won't be with you anymore. You won't be a church anymore, though you have CH, URCH on the door. I'm not with you anymore unless you repent. And he says, there's tough times coming. And so if you don't clean it up now, guaranteed when the persecution hits the fan, you'll be out. And so get it cleaned up, because something's coming down the pike and you need to be able to stand and stand firm when it comes. And you can't do that if you're in sin. So he tells them that, and then we're told that John is swept away in chapter 4 to heaven, right? So now he's going to get these visions that he's going to then relaying then, as he continues to write, back to these churches. Here's what's coming. Right. And he tells them at the beginning, blessed are those who understand it. You need to understand this. So the symbolism, you need to unpack it, just like we're doing. And so in chapters 4 and 5, he's in heaven. And there you have God the Father on his throne. And he has the scroll, which is the wedding covenant. It's the scroll. It's the wedding license, the document there, sealed 7 times. And we know that from Nehemiah 9. Or 10, that this is that document. It's the old covenant document that they re-ratified that final time after they build the temple, again, after the Babylonian destruction. And they say, yes, we'll be obedient. We're going to do it. We're not like our fathers. We're going to recommit ourselves to you. And John knows what that means, because God's not an adulterer. God's not a Mormon. He can't have two wives. And so he knows, as long as Jesus is still married and the Father's holding that document, as long as he's still married to the old bride, they can't be married to Jesus, which means all the promises that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 1:20 about they are yes and amen in Jesus Christ to the church, that's not true unless that marriage goes away, unless the seals on that document are broken. And so he begins to weep. You remember it. And the angel says, why are you weeping? There's one who can. And it's the husband, right? Which in a divorce situation, it's one of the spouses. It's only one of the spouses who can break that marriage covenant, is it not? It's not. In other words, I can't go into Cece and Ricardo's marriage and say, I'm determining that you will be divorced. One of them has to execute that. Right. And so Jesus, the spouse, the husband, comes and says yes. And he is the one worthy to do that. He's the one married to them, and he can prove that they've been unfaithful. And so then we have the process as he does that, and we have cheering, right? Because the church knows what that means. They know that means that their new covenant will go into force, that they will be able to end up where we end up in Revelation 19. And so they begin to celebrate over that because they know what's going to happen. And that's exactly what does happen. In chapter 6 then begins the breaking of the seals. And as these seals are broken on that document, all of these consequences begin to happen. Right. And that takes us all the way then through to the end of chapter 11, where we see the holy city. We're in the holy city and her walls are coming down. We're told that it's the city where our Lord was crucified, and her walls are coming down. It's the end. Right. This is it. And these are the consequences that God said he would visit on them sevenfold if they committed apostasy. We see that in the Old Testament. And this is in the seventh trumpet, and the walls are coming down. And again, we have the church now rejoicing because the kingdom of this world, old covenant Israel, has now become the kingdom. It's been transferred. Matthew 21:43, just as Jesus said it would. It's been transferred over to the church, and they know what that means. And then we have another recounting. Of this, all these same things, but with new elements added. And as I told you, that's very common in the Bible. In Genesis, you have two creation accounts. You have it told kind of in a broad perspective where you have all the days and what was created on what day. And then it goes back in chapter 2 and it dials in and focuses just on the creation of humanity and all the things that went along with that. Because out of that spills then the fall, right? And we have the same thing with the Gospels. We have 4 Gospels. That doesn't mean we have 4 Jesuses. We have an accounting and 3 other recountings, I guess, of it. But in those, we see certain things are highlighted more than what they were in those other accounts. And so it is here. So we pick it up in chapter 12. And again, we go through this. And this time, instead of calling them seals and trumpets, they're called bowls. Right? But here the focus is a little bit different. Now we're really going to dial in on certain characters like the beast and the false prophet. Right. But the end is the same. The connection is there. We get to 19 and the saints are rejoicing because the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Christ. But this time it's depicted as what it is always in the Bible when God makes covenant, and that is a marriage. And so that's where we're at here. Does that make sense? Okay. So these parallels between these two things also represents Revelation 6 through 11 and 12 through 19 represents the completion of the mystery of God. And going back to chapter 10, that's something that's alluded to. But in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the finality, the mystery of God would be fulfilled just as he announced to his servants. And so the question is what is the mystery of God? And you'll see I've put it there for you, that the new covenant kingdom of Jesus Christ has not only permanently replaced the old covenant kingdom as God's heavenly kingdom on earth, but has given equal access and inheritance rights to the Gentiles. And that's something, that's how Paul speaks about it in Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 3, he speaks of being one who is a steward of this particular mystery. In 3:6, he says, I have been, for this reason, I, Paul, verse 1, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. Mystery, 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 mystery. Which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And in 2:14, he talks about that, that we were one time without hope, without God, without the covenants. But now, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both, Jew and Gentile, one, has broke down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, so that we are in one covenant together. We all become, verse 19, members of the household of God. And so this is also what is being communicated here in that passing off, right? That the Gentiles, that we have become part of that. And if you go back to what I said in chapter 5 with John weeping, he understood that all of those, because all of the benefits, right, that go along with the marriage were contained in that document, right? And so until that was broken, in other words, if I am married to another woman, I can't give the benefits of that marriage to somebody else until that marriage with the other woman is no longer in existence, right? And so these have been transferred. And that includes, we know in this new covenant, Gentiles, so that we become also fellow heirs, right, of these things. And so that's the picture that we see communicated. This parallel thus 2:2 reveals that the bride represents, and this is where I do want to focus in chapter 11, or at least have us turn there, that this reveals to us that the bride represents the same thing as the temple and its possession of the ark of his covenant. So if you, with the bride in mind in 19 here, where it talks about, and his bride has made herself ready, when you go through and I would encourage you to do this, and you match up the language, you'll see that you say, okay, well, where does that fit? And his bride, verse 7, has made herself ready. Well, you'll see that where it fits is what is with what is said in Revelation 11:19, where it says, then God's temple, at the very end, then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumbling peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. And that same language is there. The God's temple in heaven was open, and the ark of the covenant was seen in his temple. That's telling us something about the bride. Think about that. And his covenant was seen in her, right? The bride is his temple. And isn't that what we're told in 1 Peter 2? That we are the building blocks of this new household, of this new temple. That we are that. And so, and it's telling now that the covenant resides there. It resides with us. And so there in very symbolic fashion, as we see all throughout Revelation, right? He says, there I saw that. Where does the Ark of the Covenant now reside? And the Ark, right, was just the box that contained those covenant symbols, right, that showed that God, the two tables, right, the staff that had budded, those things that showed that God was in covenant with these people. Right? That's why they would take it out to battle, because the point was is that God rested where his covenant was, or with his covenant people. And so by taking that out, that was also, remember, the Ark of the Covenant is where they made sacrifice, because that's where God met with them. And so the idea was, oh, you're in big trouble, because I went home and I told Daddy, and now I'm bringing Daddy out to the fight. right? And so they bring the ark out, and the idea was daddy's now here to do our fighting for us, right? And so the Ark of the Covenant, where does it now reside? In the temple of God's people, in the new Jerusalem, in this new covenant Israel, in his church. And this is why it's so powerful when Paul can say that the church, 1 Timothy 3:15, is the new household of God. This is the place where the Ark of the Covenant resides. And again, remember, what took place on the Ark of the Covenant? That's where the blood was shed for atonement. This is why in Hebrews 10, when it says you forsake the assembling of yourselves together, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, because the Ark of the Covenant is still here. And this is where the sacrifice, where the blood of the once for all sacrifice still resides. You can't have that blood, and we need to continually be taking that blood upon ourselves. That's why we do the Lord's table every week, that continual washing that Jesus talks about of our feet in John 13. Once taking a bath, but continually washing our feet. That's why we need to continue to do that. Well, if I'm not assembling, I'm forsaking that peace that I desperately need, right? And so the Ark of the Covenant resides. You see how I'm trying to make the connections here for you? Do you see them? That's the point. Harry? Yeah. Just as maintaining it, right? Yeah. So, yes. And get the picture. So we come in. We're justified by the blood of Christ. This is why too limited atonement. We talk about limited atonement, or Calvinists do. Limited atonement. The idea is yes. Atonement is limited, but it's limited to those who are in the church, not the elect. This is how at least New Calvinism today gets it wrong. The idea that who did Christ die for on the cross, right? That's where it starts. Did he die just for the elect, or did he die for the whole world? Well, the answer is none of the above. He died for the church. Acts chapter 20. The question is answered for us there. Christ died for the church. So imagine the church is like a pool. The church is a pool. Just imagine this round pool, and the church is a pool, and that pool is filled with blood. If you're in the pool, you're covered by the blood. The moment, however, you step out of the pool, what happens? And what I mean by steps out of the pool is you're no longer a part of the covenant community. You've lost that. You've lost that cleansing or that justification. Right? And so the answer is he died for the church. Well, the church is combined of both the elect and the non-elect. That's why there's people who will leave and will never come back. Right? And so limited atonement is limited to the church. And we come for that continual cleansing at John 13 when Jesus is washing their feet. You remember the scene. Jesus is washing their feet, and Peter says, "Oh, never will you wash my feet." And Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part in me. What is he saying there? We don't have relationship. You don't get the benefits of that marriage covenant relationship, i.e. you don't get my justification. And so what does Peter say? Oh, give me a bath then, right? I want all in. And Jesus says, those who have already had a bath, they don't need another bath. You've been justified. You're in. But what you do need is a continual washing of your feet. Why? Because we go out in the world and there's sin. And what do? 1 John 1:9. We are continually confessing our sins to him who is faithful and just, not only to forgive our sins, but what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's what the table every week represents. Right? We're continuing to come. And it's no coincidence that in John 13, after Jesus does that, what does he do? He establishes the Lord's table. Stinking feet? No, it doesn't have anything to do with stinking feet. Right, and that's where that idea you see in some of the, I think it's a brethren movement. They'll have like foot washings. Well, they totally miss the point, right? Practically, their feet were dusty, and so Jesus is doing the job of a doulos, of a slave. But the point is that he's doing that symbolically to represent something else. Right? It doesn't have anything to do with feet. It has everything to do with the fact that as a Christian, I continually need to receive the once for all sacrifice. And this is the distinction between this and Roman Catholicism is that they believe that every time you come, you just get a little bit more. And so Jesus is continually re-crucified. That's heresy. Once for all, Hebrews 10. But the blood remains then there. This is why he's able to save for all time, as it says in Hebrews, those who come to him. Is that one sacrifice that allows for this perpetual pool of blood that we come back to maintain, not to regain that justification, but to maintain what we already have by continually to confess our sins to him, right? Does that make sense? Which is exactly what they did under the old covenant. Right? They came into that relationship with God, and then they had to maintain that. right? Well, the beauty is that we don't have the burden of all of the things that they had to do to continue to maintain that, which is why Peter says our fathers were under a heavy burden. We are clean law is one, faith in Christ. And when we come to that table, that's what we're doing, is exercising that faith in Christ as the one who cleanses us, right? Okay, moving on. So she is the new dwelling place of God in covenant with his people. And that's really the point when you see the connection between 11:19 and the fact that when John sees the Ark of the Covenant there in this temple, and that's tied there in 11:15 to Christ, you know, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Christ. And now we're told that this is the bride. It says that she, like we've talked about many times before, she is the new dwelling place of God in covenant with his people. And this is where we don't want to get confused about the idea that though God is omnipresent, that God is everywhere, that doesn't mean that God doesn't dwell in a special way. In a special place. And that's always been the case. Under the old covenant, it was the literal location of Jerusalem, right, in his temple. And that's why building the temple and having the ark among them in the temple in the Holy of Holies was so important to them, because they knew that if those things weren't in place, then God wasn't with them, right? And so they wanted that. They knew that there was the special presence of God. And that's why in Ephesians it talks about that Christ in the church, that he fills all in all. That when we come together, that he is here with us. Just as the Ark of the Covenant, that special place, that meeting place with God is here in this place. That's why the language is exactly the same. That this has now become that very special household of God. And we're told that. Right? And that's why we're to come holy, and we're come with clean hearts and clean hands, and et cetera, et cetera. Right? Okay. So moving on, the appearance of the bride. Here's David Chilton speaking of this. The appearance of the bride prepared for marriage is thus equivalent to the opening of the temple and the full establishment of the new covenant. So speaking similar things, or agreeing with what I just told you. So verses 1 through 21. So the chapter itself, I believe, can be broken into at least three movements: finalization, realization, and domination. In the establishing of this new covenant, this final result of God's divorce from the old harlot prostitute bride of Jerusalem, this can be broken into three movements: giving this kingdom to the new covenant Israel, the church, finalization, realization, and domination. And so finalization is what we see in verses 1 through 4. The finalization of God's divorce to old covenant Israel. And just like anything, you file papers for divorce, and then there's a process. Well, then there's the day when you go to court and it's finalized before the judge, right? It's finalized. And now those parties are free to marry other individuals. They're no longer married. The finalization. And that's what I believe we're seeing here in verses 1 through 4, based on the language. So verse 1, after this, I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out. Though that I believe there, when it speaks that way, is those who are going to say hallelujah and all these wonderful things. These are the Christians that were martyred during that Neronic persecution. And they're crying out just like when the judgment goes in the victim's favor, right, in a courtroom. Sometimes you'll see this on the news and it'll say there was elation in the courtroom today as the victims or the family of the victim got the judgment that they were hoping for. You know, the guy's going to get life in prison, and you see him crying and they're hugging. They're cheering in the courtroom, right, because the judgment was righteous. The same is here, I believe, is what is happening here. And it's those who were directly associated with these particular events. It's those who were killed during the Neronic persecution, which we know Jerusalem, the old bride, the Jews were the ones most responsible for. They're the ones that dropped the bug in Nero's ear to kill the Christians, to blame the fires of Rome on them. And so there's elation over this. Why do I say that this is the Christian martyrs, that this is who it's speaking about, and not just Christians in general? Why do I say that? Well, first of all, they reside in heaven and not on earth. And we've talked about this before, that's something that you have to look for as you're moving through Revelation, is it speaking about events on earth, Or is it speaking about events in heaven? And he gives the indication. He'll say, okay, now I'm back in heaven, or now I'm back on earth, or now I'm in heaven. So we have to be aware of that. Well, in this case, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. They're in heaven. Okay? Well, unless you're Elijah or Enoch or Jesus post-resurrection, you don't go to heaven unless you die. And even in his case, he died first. So these are people who have died, right? They're in heaven. They've died. So that would be my first line of support for saying that these are those individuals who were martyred. Secondly, they have, as I've already implied, a vested interest in God's vengeance against apostate Jerusalem, who again is the primary culprit in the saints' death during this time. And we see that by what is said. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And way back, going probably over a year now, when we first started, I told you this was really the place where I saw the connection between the Jews and what Nero was doing as the beast in killing the Christians. Because I couldn't figure out for the longest time. I thought, okay, so Nero, and it's Rome that's putting Christians to death. He's making war on the saints and he's killing them. And yet, the person that's really the focus of judgment throughout the book of Revelation is this great prostitute, the harlot, the New Babylon, which clearly is, based on all the markers, is clearly Jerusalem, the Jews, Old Covenant Israel. And so why are they, what is the connection between these two? And it was this verse here that really opened it up. Wow. You know, this collaboration or this collusion, their involvement. And then you go back, like we talked about with Poppaea Sabina, that the Jewish wife of Nero, who was very much sympathetic to the Jews' cause, and how the Levites would go, the priests would go and would speak with her on a regular basis to get things passed in Rome. This is like, you know, so-called Christian lobbyists, you know, going up to Capitol Hill to get things pushed through. And so they would go up and they had her ear. And at the time, Nero burns Rome to the ground. And he knows that that's going to be his outing unless he can find a scapegoat. And so they put in her ear, blame it on the Christians, because what do they want? They want the Christians removed, right? And so she does that. It seems like a good idea that goes forward. So, but all along, God knows who it is, right? And so really, I think ultimately the Christians know as well. A lot of historians, as I told you then, believe that Josephus was actually a part of this this party that went up there and did this, which is ironic since we get a lot of our historical data from him. Anyway, so the point is that they have a vested interest in this. And you'll notice I translated there instead of his servants, his slaves, because the term is doulos there, his slaves, on the bond, the blood of her slaves. As such, these verses are an allusion to and a fulfillment of Deuteronomy 32. And I do want us to turn there because I want you to see the connection. But let me just read this one more time before we do. Notice, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. His judgments are true and just. What he's doing, he's judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality. She's corrupted the earth, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants. You go back to Deuteronomy 32, putting your finger in here, and you'll see that this is what God warned the Jews would happen if they went apostate. And what's interesting is that Moses, so this is that second generation. God kills all of the men, or the men of war, or the men able to go to war, in that first generation that comes out of Egypt. He kills them because they were disobedient. They didn't trust and do what he told them to do, and so they all die. And the children and their wives, the children eventually get of age, and they become the adults, and then you have Deuteronomy, which Deuteros, second, Namos, the idea of law, second giving of the law. And so you have Moses, who's at the end of his rope, and this is kind of his final play. He comes in and says, okay, look, I'm passing the baton off to Joshua. He's been under me all these years. He's going to be the guy that leads the show into the promised land. Your parents couldn't go in. They didn't go in because they were wicked. But before you can go in, you got to do what they did. You got to recommit yourself in covenant. You got to recommit yourself in marriage to God. And so I'm going to give you all of the law. And if you don't have any problem with it, if you're willing to obey everything that God has said, if you're going to be fully obedient to Him and faithfulness to Him, then we'll go through the same ceremony and we'll do it. This time we'll do it at Moab rather than Sinai, but we're going to re-ratify the covenant, the marriage. And so Moses tells them all, and just as they're about to ratify it, Moses gets a wild hair and says, you know what? I know what's going to happen. You all are going to apostatize just like your parents. You're going to be just as wicked and sinful as your parents. And in a sense, he it's prophetic because they do it. And at the same time, it's a warning to say don't do it, because he says this is what you need to teach to your children. And what he tells them is, I'm going to sing you a song. So it's like, okay, before we have this marriage, I got a special music piece I'd like to do. So he decides he's going to sing a little song. And the song is a song that they're to repeat and to tell and to sing to their kids about what's going to happen to them if they do apostatize against God. And that really is Deuteronomy 31, the last verses. For I know that after my death, verse 29, you will surely act corruptly and turn aside from the way that I have commanded you. And in the days to come, evil will befall you because you did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger through the work of your hands. Then Moses spoke the words of this song until they were finished in the ears of the assembly of Israel. So he says, okay, here's my special music for your marriage. Can you imagine this? So just imagine, it's like you're up there, you two are going to be terrible. Your marriage is going to fail. You know, this is my special song tribute to you. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass and like showers upon the herb. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. Think of just now they're the great multitude. His ways are just. Righteous are his judgments. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. They have dealt corruptly with him. What does he say about the great prostitute there in Revelation 19? They have corrupted the earth. They, he's speaking about Jerusalem or Israel, they have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. And this is prophetic language, right? This is what they're going to become, and that's why I say what we see there in Revelation 19, what they're saying is they're in a sense they're repeating, they're just saying this is the fulfillment. They're no longer his children. Why? Because they become blemished. They are crooked and a twisted generation. Isn't this what Jesus says? A crooked and a twisted generation seeks after a sign, right? And he was speaking of the Jews. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the people according to the numbers of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is his allotted heritage. He found him in a desert land, and in the howling waste of the wilderness he encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spread out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord all alone guided him. No foreign God was with him. He made him ride in the high places of the land, and he ate the produce of the field, and he suckled him with the honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock, curds from the herd, and milk from the flock, with fat of lambs, rams of Bashan, and goats, with the very finest of the wheat, and you drank foaming wine made from the blood of the grape. Now, all of those things probably don't sound very good to us, but he's saying things that you were living high in the hog, right? You had abundant life. God cared for you. But Jeshurun grew fat, Israel, another name for Israel, and kicked. You grew fat, stout and sleek, Jeshurun, forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters, and said, I will hide my face for them. I will see what their end will be. For they are a perverse generation, children in whom there is no faithfulness. They have made, notice it doesn't say perfection, faithfulness, right? That's what God wants. They've made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I'll provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. By the way, those verses right there tell us that what he's speaking about is actually prophetic. In other words, it's speaking of the future, because he's verses that he's speaking of, as some have tried to see this, is that he's speaking of their fathers or the past generation, because they were not provoked by another nation. In other words, they weren't given over to other nations yet. That didn't happen until this next generation comes along, right? I'll provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. This, by the way, is what ends up being Paul's cry in Romans. For a fire is kindled by my anger, and it burns to the depths of Sheol, devours the earth in its increase, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. And I will heap disasters upon them. I will spend my arrows upon them. They will be wasted in hunger and devoured by plague and poisonous pestilence. I will send the teeth of beasts against them with the venom of things that crawl in the dust. Outdoors the sword shall bereave, and indoors terror. For young man and woman alike, the nursing child with the man of gray hairs, I would have said, I will cut them to pieces. I will wipe them from human memory, had I not feared provocation by the enemy, lest their adversaries should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is triumphant. It was not the Lord who did all this. For they are a nation void of counsel, and there is no understanding in them. If they were wise, they would understand this. They would discern their latter end. How could one have chased 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight, unless their rock had sold them, and the Lord had given them up? For their rock is not as our rock. Our enemies are by themselves. For their vine comes from the vine of Sodom, and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents, and the cruel venom of asp. Is not this laid up in store with me, sealed up with many treasuries? Vengeance is mine and recompense. Vengeance, right? Isn't that what we're told in Revelation 19? He has got vengeance for his servants, right? Vengeance for the blood of his people, for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. When he sees that their power is gone, and that there is none remaining, bond or free, then he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they took refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. See now, I am he, even he. I am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. Skipping the rest, go down to verse 43. Rejoice with him, O heavens, bowing down to him, O gods, for he avenges. And look at the language. It's almost exactly the same language you see in Revelation 19. For he avenges the blood of his children, and he takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's lands. Now think about this, and hopefully this will click. So you get all this stuff, and we're reading, you're going, good grief, right? I mean, when God pounds it in, he pounds it in, right? And so you got all this stuff, and he's saying, this is what I'm going to do to you. And Moses is speaking about what's coming on them, right? If they're apostate. And he's speaking it prophetically, because they will be apostate. And he's speaking about the children of God, who will no longer be his children. But then he ends it in this way, verse 43. Rejoice, O heavens, bow down to him, all you gods, for he avenges the blood of his children. Well, who are his children if they're not his children? And it indicates, or it implies, that there will be new children. Does it not? Because the other ones are the ones that are being pounded, right? But somebody else is coming into the picture. And in Revelation 19, we see who that is, right? Rejoice, he has avenged our blood, the saints, we, the church, we are his children, right? And it's the same language. And so here, as we see all throughout the Bible, most especially the New Testament, is that you have a portion of a larger context or section of passages, and they'll quote just part of that as a reference point, as a data point to recall the whole of what was said. And that is what is happening here. Deuteronomy 32 is being alluded to there in Revelation 19, that, hey, you know what? This has come true. God is done with her. Just as Moses said that day would come, God is done with her. And he's now avenging himself on her for the blood of his new children, the saints. And we're out of time. It's 10 o'clock exactly. And so we'll end there. And when I get back in 2 weeks, next week, we don't have a Sunday school anyway. We take every end of the month off that way. So when we come back the first week in December, we'll finish with the notes here. So let's pray. Father, thank you that we've had this time. Thank you for your goodness to us and just the connection, the beauty of your scripture, the consistency of your scripture. I pray that as we continue to look into these things, that your people are encouraged by just that, the beauty and the depth of your scripture. Your word is truth. And I pray that today, as we again go to your scripture later in our regular service, that we are sanctified, as Jesus said, by that truth. Make it so, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this teaching from Denver Sound Church. We hope you were challenged to take every thought captive to obey Christ, as it says in 2 Corinthians 10:5. If you want more information, please visit denversoundchurch.org. If you are interested in making a tax-deductible donation to our ministry, you may do so via check. Just send it to P.O. Box 140127, Denver, Colorado 80214, or via the PayPal account listed at denversoundchurch.org.